So here we are on the last day. This will be our last session. Thank you so much for all your attention. You've been a wonderful group, and you make me feel heard and understood, which is actually really kind of two big things for me. Being heard, which I don't know why, I think that's an issue, and being understood. And it's been really wonderful to spend this time here. We have one more session, Eyes That See the Unseen. So before we start, let's just ask the one who opens our eyes to give us sight. Our Heavenly Father, you've created these physical eyes, but you also have given us spiritual sight. And sometimes we're not sure which one we're using, and we may rely on the physical too much. And forget that there's a whole other world that you have created and inhabit. And you see that we don't see. Which in the end will give us an opportunity to fully trust you. As children who don't know where the parents are leading them. But they know their parents. They know that they'll lead them to good. Lord, that's what we want, that kind of relationship with you. And as we look in your word and consider this whole realm that you control and have power in, that we would broaden our vision to what you're doing and not so much on our little worlds, and that we would live differently because of it, Lord. So we ask that your word would speak to us and that it would be your words and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Eyes that see the unseen. In some ways, all the other ones have been in a very similar way. This is actually like culminating all the others, because I said that eyes that see beauty, we're looking at really a beauty that is not surface, looking inward at beauty that is eternal and not seen in the physical around us. When we say that to have eyes that see Jesus, we're not talking about Jesus standing right here next to us. Though he is and was human, came to this earth, and that has given us a high priest who understands and knows all our needs, knows all that tempts us. We have that person. It's more about faith to know that he's there. And then eyes that see God, really, we haven't seen God. Very few have. We have Jesus, who is the representation of him. But this is all about faith anyway. So now we're just going to look at the last and talk about eyes that see the unseen. And how, as I was thinking about this yesterday, and I thought, now I kind of looked at this one and decided this would be fourth topic without thinking how I was going to finish that off. And then this morning I woke up and it was like, you know, it's about how we live, isn't it? And so I want to send you off with thoughts about how the fact that there is the unseen that God controls, that should change how we live. And we'll look at scripture to see some, just a few basic things to say this makes a difference in what I do every day. So the first thing I want to do is turn to a story in the Old Testament. I always keep saying this is one of my favorite stories. I think I've said that for like three times. So this is one of my favorite stories. And I'm like, how can I have so many? There are just so many wonderful, I don't know, they excite me. They're better than movies. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8. This is a story with concerning Elisha. Elisha, the prophet that followed Elijah. And so we're looking at the time. If you remember Elijah, it's easy to remember what king he was with, because Ahab and Jezebel, we know Elijah encountered them. And this is obviously then at a time when the two kingdoms are divided. We have the northern kingdom, And the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom was the majority of the tribes. And that's where King Ahab was. And so Elijah and Elisha predominantly talked to the kings of Israel and represented God to them. And we know that Elijah passed his mantle on to Elisha. And Elisha did like 10 times more than Elijah. That's what God promised that he would get to do. So here we are with Elisha. And he's up north, king of Israel. And this is probably Ahab's son, though most of this is pretty vague because this story will speak of kings and man of God and servants without giving us names. The king of Aram, or otherwise sometimes called Syria, is going to war against Israel. And this was a time when wars were like, what do I do today when you wake up to eat breakfast? Well, let's just have a war, you know? I mean, they were back and forth all the time with it. And Aram, or Syria, is just to the north of Israel. Sometimes they were joined as allies. We'll see them later coming together. When there's a bigger threat, they decide to join forces. But right now, there's not. And so they're being pesky to Israel. And they're doing little, planning little battles. Well, it turns out that every time they plan these little battles, somehow the king of Israel finds out, and the king of Aram's plans are foiled. And he's getting a little frustrated, and he calls his men. He says, who is the spy in our group who keeps telling them what's going on? And they're like, oh no, it's not that. It's that Israel, the king of Israel, has a prophet, Elisha. And it seems like he knows what you say in your bedroom. Is this not when they had little spyware? He knows what you're saying in your bedroom. How weird is that for them to say that to you? He's getting so private, thinking probably we got to find out who the spy is. And when you do that, you kind of narrow down how many people know your information. And somehow he's finding out. Oh, well, he's like, come on. This one man, let's take care of him. We're going to go take care of him. Where is he? Go find out where he is. And they come back and said, he's in Dothan. It's a city in northern in Israel. And so the king sends horses and chariots and a great army in the cover of night to get Elisha. One man. One man is such a bother to him. He sends a great army in the cover of night. I love that that's their reaction to Elisha. Well, Elisha's attendant or servant gets up in the morning. And he sees now suddenly, imagine, he probably went to bed during the night, everything's fine. You wake up, and the valley down there in the mountain is surrounded by a great army. And, of course, he's frightened. Who wouldn't be? This looks very threatening. He's probably thinking, why did I attach myself to Elisha right now? I'm not thinking this was a good idea. Thought he was a safe bet. But he's pretty afraid, and so Elisha in verse 16 says, don't be afraid, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, isn't that a nice statement? I like to think that. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's like, thank you, that's nice. I mean, it's like, I'm sure he's like thinking, okay. He doesn't quite know why that is true, but Elisha's assuring him, we have more on our side than they have on theirs. These are great words to remember because this would help us in our fears a lot, wouldn't it? Well, the truth is, Elisha could see something that his attendant could not, his servant couldn't see. And in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain is full of chariots and horses on fire. Nothing, and then suddenly you see the surrounding, probably behind the other army, all these chariots and horses on fire. Oh, I wish I could see that. This is when I think, God, do you have movies? Are you going to replay movies of these stories in heaven? Because I could sit and watch this one all the time. I just think the awe of this servant who sees this. I don't think about the fact that there is God's unseen armies, that he has them, that they're there. And there he sees behind them, and he's given eyes to see it because Elisha has prayed for the Lord to open his eyes to see that army. Well, now he's okay. This is good. And that was very comforting, I'm sure, that he got to see it. And then the army of Aram comes to attack. Like, they're ready to come. And so what does Elisha make? The opposite prayer. This is really actually quite cool when we're studying about sight and eyes that see. Because first Elisha prays that his servant's eyes are open to see what's not seen. And then he prays that the Lord would physically blind this army. Physical army that we all see that's coming down to attack. And so they are blinded. He struck them with blindness. You've got this whole army and they are useless without sight. And what does Elisha do? He comes down there and he says, this isn't the way. This isn't where he is. Here comes Elisha. I love this. Follow me and I'll show you where he is. And they follow him. I mean, what a plan God has. Why do we ever doubt that God can just take care of no matter how big the issue is? I love that he comes up with these ways that we would never consider. He blinds the army, and Elisha, the person they're after, now comes and tells them, I'll take you to Elisha. What he does is he takes them to the capital of Israel, right up to the king of Israel, and he turns them in. It's like, here you go, here's the army. They were like babes. They had no idea. They were like sheep being led to the slaughter, really. And what's even more interesting, and I find it unusual when we think about, most of us when we think about the Old Testament, we know that there's a lot of killing, and God has said, we heard this yesterday or the day before about Saul wiping out this whole people. And when Saul didn't obey even the animals, then he got in trouble. But here the king of Israel says to Elisha, shall I kill him? Because he's like, this is easy pickings. And Elisha says, no. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? And he says, feed them and send them back. And he does it. Do you ever sometimes just think, God, I just don't quite get what you're doing. You want to expect. You want to know what's going to be your criteria and how you're going to do things so that I can kind of get on board and figure this out. And God's just like, honey, have you not figured out that you're not going to figure it out? Because he's just never going to do things the way we're going to expect. He has his purpose and plan. And his thoughts are beyond all our thoughts. And this is one of those. But I love this story because it fits with the eyes, the sight that I'm thinking about, how God, in his own choice and design, shows us what he wants us to see, and he blinds us from what he doesn't want us to see. And he uses that to control all things. I mean, why should we even be worried about any kind of war when we know that God has all of this under control, and he can change and capture a whole army by one simple little thing, blinding them. He knows exactly what it needs and what it takes to protect us. And it doesn't take much when God's doing it. It doesn't take much. And it doesn't take us either. What is indeed then out there that we can't see? In Israel, in 1967 of June, they fought a 6-day war. Three countries surrounding Israel, and I was 4 years old then, so I don't remember it, but anybody probably does remember, because Israel's a big thing for us as believers, what happens to the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. And so three countries around them decided they were going to do away with them. Not much different than what we're dealing with here. And so they decide to attack. And the tank commander of the Egyptian army surrendered to Israel. Israel's really small force. And later when he was asked why he surrendered, he said, well, he saw hundreds of tanks and he was outnumbered. Israel only had 12 tanks. And so for the Jews, they definitely, this is considered a miracle of God. Obviously, from Scripture, we know he can do that. We don't hear him do that often, but he can, and he will protect even when you're outnumbered. Do you believe that he can do that? What does it take for the eyes to see what is unseen? Logically, that makes no sense. What does it take for the eyes to see what is unseen? Anybody have an answer to that one? That's right. That verse must come to your mind. Hebrews 11:1. Let's just look at Hebrews 11:1 for a moment. What does it take for the eyes to see? We're back to Hebrews in that beautiful tapestry. There's the earth. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. The invisible existed. There's no beginning. God has always existed before any of this was made. And without faith, you can't see it. Faith is the measure, the means, for which you have assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hope is really on the basis of not seeing. And most of us are very much more confident with what we can see. Show me. Which state's called the Show Me State? One of them is Missouri's. We're in the Show Me State. I love that. Show me is like, your kids will be like that. How many times are you doing it? It's like, you know, just trust me. Just trust me. They want to see, and sometimes you know that it's better for them not to know and to give them that chance to have some faith. That's a good way. You want to teach your children by your own actions what faith looks like. They will learn by watching you. Just a little bit there. So, by faith, the things that can't be seen are seen. And without faith, we can't please God. And I love the stories. There's many here talking about what faith helped Noah and Abel and Enoch. Noah, who was warned by God about things not yet seen, he was warned about something never heard of before, but he planned for it anyway, even though he was mocked. Abraham, who was called to go to a place he didn't know, but he stepped out on faith. He lived like an alien. He lived like an alien in a foreign world. What would that mean? To live like an alien in a foreign world. First off, this isn't his home, right? When you're an alien, you know it's not your home. Now it says a little later, indeed, if they had been, in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Isn't that true? If you can't stop thinking about the country you came from, this happens for missionaries, it's really hard. You can't stop thinking about it, and so you're going to go back. But that's not what he's saying here, because he says in verse 16, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So one of those unseen things that change the way we live here is our heavenly home. And I think that is where we're going in the book of Hebrews, the author, when he says Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. His eyes were on the heavenly city. His eyes were looking at heaven. And that's what he's giving us to say, desire that over what you have here. Desire the unseen more than the seen. That is really harder to do than... It's easy to say and hard to do, isn't it? The seen is what draws us and captures us and invades our life and possesses us sometimes, and not the unseen. If you are thinking about this world, you're going to want to stay here. That's the point of saying if they, when they desired their own country, then they would want to go back. That's the warning to the Jews who were, the Christian Jews who were wanting to go back. To the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Because they couldn't trust that God had the promised land for them. Our eyes should be fixed on a heavenly city, and God is not ashamed to be called our God when we do that. That's the unseen that should consume our days, our thoughts, our minds. Keith talked about my husband's brother-in-law, who's a, who wouldn't have liked the battle hymn of the Republic. He's referring to my brother, who's a nutcase. Don't tell him I said that because I haven't told him yet that I think he's a nutcase. But he moved back to the South, and I went to visit him and thought, Andy, how can you be so consumed with the Civil War? Your citizenship, excuse me, is not here. And I would have thought him, of all people, would know his citizenship is in heaven. I mean, it's nice to talk about history and where you came from, but let's be real. That's not really, we're aliens in this land. That's how, by faith, we live that way. That changes your outlook. If you wake up every day and say to yourself, I'm an alien in this country, it changes the way you would start your day in perspective. It's the unseen, and yet it's a promise that we have. In verse 27, he's referring to Moses now, and all of Moses' faith. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. As seeing him who is unseen. I want to open your eyes to the fact that you can see the unseen by faith, and that that is so far superior to what you can see. And to never swap, never desire one that you see in place of the one you can't see. That you have spiritual eyes to see, because it's so much better. And it takes faith to know that. He says in chapter 13, chapter 12, I'm sorry, we're still going through chapter 12, and he's contrasting Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Again, that's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city he's talking about that we have, with myriads of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and I'll just say I have no clue what that means. And I'm not even going to try. I just know he says they're there. But the church of the firstborn, I'm not sure who that refers to, but I know my name's in the book of life and I've got a home there, so I know Jesus is coming back for me. And because of Jesus and the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It's all better. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth, and he's promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. I mean, seriously, I can't even comprehend the shaking he's talking about. I've been in an earthquake. Have you been in an earthquake and you feel the ground shake? And it's a little unsettling. One time we were in the Sierra Nevadas and sleeping in the night, and I felt this movement, and I was so confused in my sleep, and I thought, what is going on? And I was laying there, what could be doing this? And then this thought came. There's a bear outside shaking the cabin. Because they'd warned us about bears, I guess that was what it is. And so I was like, ah, oh, okay, that makes sense. And I went back to sleep. We're so disoriented. And that was just a little shaking. What that was actually an earthquake in Southern California. And because we were on granite, we felt it all the way up. But it was just a slight shaking. It was enough. That's a shaking. You got the ground shaking. You know, he says when he came on Mount Zion, on Sinai, it was shaking. It was a trembling. You know, they're trembling. And actually, losing that balance is very frightening. It's very disorienting for us all. We feel pretty confident on our two feet, but it doesn't take much to lose that. And he's going to shake. So he interestingly says that this denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, that's created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are part of the unshaken kingdom. So what shakes and removes everything created? What we see. What you want to be a part of is the kingdom that, when shaken, remains. So we have something that we cannot see that is unshakable when we are in Christ. And our response should be gratitude. That's what pleases God. I like that little throw that in there. Be great. Be grateful. Okay. So, in chapter 13, he says in verse 13, he speaks of Jesus going outside the gate. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So here's the scary part, really, of the fact that we see the unseen and we live as aliens. I say scary because none of us like it. And we belong to a city that's coming. This one's not lasting. We go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ, which means we're going to suffer in this world because this isn't the lasting part. And I just don't expect that. Most of the time I'm living and thinking about how I can make life easy for me. That is number one goal. That's my concern. I used to, how is this affecting me? Am I getting enough to eat? Did they get more than me? Did I get the best too? Did somebody give to me as much as they gave to somebody else? It's all about me and the eyes and what I see here. And, you know, it makes me think of the disciples who fought over who was going to be at the right hand and the left hand. And, you know, Peter who says, well, what about him, Lord? When Lord tells him how he's going to die. And I was like, yeah, Peter, I'm right with you on that one. I would have liked to know that. Make sure he gets a sibling. I don't know if it's a sibling thing. Okay, if I'm going to suffer, we're all getting it, right? We're all getting the same amount here because it's got to be fair. It doesn't have to be fair. There is suffering. And so I say scared and a little baffled and a little trembling because it's just a little too prevalent in Scripture, the reality of it. In Romans chapter 8, and most of you, if I say Romans chapter 8, probably think about those verses that say God works all things together for good. But in chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. It's interesting to me that the whole part about hope that's not seen is following a section beginning with the sufferings. And this isn't the only time that we find that that's the that's, I think, the way to get through physically suffering. Stinks. It's just not really great. And having our eyes here won't get us through it. It's that constantly putting our eyes on what is unseen and that hope that is unseen to get us through what is physically a dying. It's a dying world. We're dying bodies. And we are physically dying. So how does... Oh, I had one more. I know. One other thing about what's unseen is in Ephesians. When we talk about the armor, putting on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. We need faith to see the unseen. But to have that faith, the eyes for our faith, I believe, are prayer. And that's what's going to give us the eyes to see, just as Elisha prayed. We can't do it without that. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Not run towards the devil, just stand firm. But verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is a real struggle against the unseen. And so think of that unseen army. Because there's no way we're fighting this. There's absolutely no way we can do it without him fighting. But remember, Elisha said, there's more with us than with them. And you just have to stand and watch God do it so many times. Those are my favorite battle scenes, is when you just stand and watch God take care of it all. You know, just like the story with in 1 Samuel, when God did that. With the country that was coming against Saul. We fight this unseen battle, this battle with the unseen world, in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. We stand firm with the armor. But our prayer is what we have to rely on for that. And prayer is what opens our eyes to see. You just need to remember that we're not living in this world with just what we see. So eyes that see the unseen live differently. Eyes that see the unseen have to live differently. Based on our Elisha story, the first thing it should change is living without fear. Living without fear. I'm going to look at some verses, mostly in Luke, as I think about how we live here. Living without fear, and correspondingly without anxiety, because the fear prompts that anxiety. And when you're anxious, and you're anxious about what you're afraid of, then you've got your eyes off of the unseen. So he says in chapter 12 of Luke, and he's talking about, don't be afraid, in verse 4, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. It's like, oh, really? Oh, I can't do any more. They kill you. What's the worst they can do? It's kind of like that. What's the worst they can do? They can kill you. I thought that was bad. No, that's not bad. I will warn you whom you to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Well, we want to be of value. And death sometimes, and pain, makes us feel being devalued. You know, you value your kids, then you would not want anything bad to happen to them. You value your collection of breakables. I don't know what they are, but you're going to put them where they're safe and they can't break. To throw them on the ground and let them break is to say, you mean nothing to me. Unfortunately, we think that way about God, and that's not what he's saying. He values us. He knows. He values us more than the sparrows. So look at those animals out there. They have enough food all the time. And that's what you have to see, is that God is taking care of them. It's not nature. There's no mother nature. God has even the land and everything he's created in control. Living with eyes that see the unseen, live without fear. And if fear is a struggle for you, and anxiety, God wants to take that. So study what the Bible has to say about anxiety and make it your goal to live without fear. The second thing is in this same chapter, Luke 12, eyes that see the unseen live without concern about money. Money is just a physical thing. It is nothing to God. He doesn't need it. In verse 13, he starts the story. Someone comes and says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And his words, beware and on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. And he tells the story of the rich man who kept building more barns to store his grain. And then when it was time for him to go, nothing went with him. And in verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, that riches toward God is unseen, isn't it? It's nothing like the treasures we're laying up for ourselves. I can easily get caught up in that. We live in a material world. And worrying about those treasures, how to balance that money issue. Is that one of your sources of worry? Then money has become your primary concern. And it shouldn't be. So he says to his disciples in verse 22, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Now, if I were to think of one of my two basic needs, food and clothing would be those two things. So we're not even talking about what is the big thing you want right now? I don't know. I'm like, what are you longing for? The big TV, the big fancy house? I don't know. Another car? I don't know what it is. It's not even talking about that. We're just talking about the basics, that life doesn't even consist of that. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? He's bringing us right back to what he said at the beginning there. That's my point. How much more valuable you are. That's what God wants you to know. So don't worry about these things. Seek his kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. So a person who lives with eyes that see the unseen doesn't live concerned about where their next meal is going to come from, or how much they have, or if they have enough money, or storing things up. Eyes that see, and I'm just going to turn to this one, eyes that see the unseen in Luke 6:22, just skipping back a little bit, but he says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. The reward is great in heaven. Again, we're talking about something we can't see. I want my reward right now. I like that. But well, my daughter and I would kind of joke with it. If you get it now, you don't get it there. So it's like, okay, so do it now. But yeah, that the reward I get now, I see. The reward in heaven, I'm not going to see. But it says to me here that eyes that see the unseen can live with being thought, being slandered, abused, not thought well of. Basically, they don't, you don't care what people think of you because your reward is not here. We're looking to be loved and accepted and valued and honored for our own personal gain. And we can get it if we want it, but then it's at the cost of our heavenly reward. But the eyes that live, that see the unseen, are not worried about what others think of you. And then back to Luke 12. Eyes that live, eyes that see the unseen, Luke 12, verse 35, are ready to go at any moment. Are ready to leave this earth behind. That's what the eyes that see the unseen. Now, is this hard? It's hard for me. All of these are. I don't say these because I do them. I'm just saying this because I see this is the truth of what it should mean in my life. And it should make that kind of difference. If I'm ready to go. And consequently, if you look at chapter 14, those difficult words that Jesus said in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Eyes that see the unseen and live for that, not only are ready to go, they're ready to cut ties with even relationships on this earth. Even if it means you're staying here, but you're ready to cut those ties. That is hard. I think that's the meaning behind that. He doesn't want us to hate. Obviously, God has said, if you hate your brother, you're blind. He actually says that in 1 John. But those ties should not hold us to a loyalty that's greater than him. Hard things that it's going to mean. And finally, look at that time. This is something I consider from 2 Corinthians and what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. An image that is important for me to keep in mind is the one where he describes us as jars of clay. Because that, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or jars of clay, some say, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not from ourselves. Do I see that treasure in there? I don't see it. I have to believe it's there. What I see when I get up and look in the mirror is this. And I'm thinking, other people are going to see this. And does it look good enough? And I'm maybe worried about investing in what I see. Or I'm worried if I'm going to get enough food, and so I'm worried about investing in what is my clay and not in the treasure that is inside. That is the unseen. And so Paul says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Again, a very one of those paradoxes. How do you carry your dying and living at the same time? Because we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus can be seen in our mortal flesh. The flesh is dying. What lives, what's the treasure, is Christ in me. That's the unseen part. And so eyes that see the unseen live to die. you live to die. You're jars of clay. That helps with the suffering part, does it not? And as we get to the end of this chapter, back to the verses we read at the beginning, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we focus our eyes. I think that's the only way that the suffering here on this earth is light and momentary. All of it has to be considered temporal in order for the part that we don't like to be livable, the dying part. I can't be one dying and caring about the dying of Jesus if I haven't got the living too. You know, it's like I gotta have both. You gotta make sure you've got that part. So, by faith, I was thinking, eyes that see the unseen, just as a recap, live without fear, have a heavenly city, so they live like aliens, are not concerned about money, not worried about what others think about you, ready to go, cutting ties, and earthly ties, and live to die. So I was thinking back to by faith in our chapter 11 and the different things that are said about the people who had faith. And this morning I woke up thinking, what would be mine? By faith, Amy, dot, dot, dot. What would be yours? Is there anything in life that you've seen God has worked in your life to have faith? By faith, can you think of anything there? Think a little bit about how you might answer that. By faith, I thought about it for a while. And I was like, no, not that. What would I say? What is the thing that comes to mind? And finally, just before I got up, and I got up because of this, I think. By faith, Amy, even though sadness filled her soul, chose joy. I chose joy by faith. That it's there. Do you know that joy doesn't have to be felt? Joy is a fortress. And you can choose it, even in sadness. And when God showed me that, it changed things for me. It was faith that just said, okay, I'm taking joy. Joy is a choice. What would you say is yours? By faith, Heather, right? This is just for your own personal, write down. I want to remember that one because I think that's important to me, that God gave me faith to do that. So by faith, Carissa. I've been trying to remember her name all week. So I'm just going to give you a moment to, just for now, we'll just have a little time of silence and asking the Lord. Maybe you won't think of it now. Maybe just as you go through the day thinking, how has faith had such a radical impact that I did something that is completely unnatural to me or couldn't have done without him? Change the direction. And live by that faith. That sees the unseen.
Be more than one.
Lord, I pray for our our eyes. The appeal of this world on our eyes is very strong and draws us away. And I pray, Lord, that that you would do a radical change in our lives and that we would start to look at what we see differently, and that we would be people whose sight is by faith, whose hope is built on you, on Jesus Christ as our anchor, that our reward that is unseen would become our treasure, that that the heavenly city would become our citizenship, that we not live here like citizens of this world. I pray, Lord, that that I would be so in awe of the fact that that you exist as a powerful army around us, that I would not consider what I can see and touch as powerful, but realize that all of this is going to be shaken, and you are unshakable, and in you we are too. Thank you, Lord, that you have given that kingdom to us and your Son, and we just ask that as we leave here and turn, go back home, that we would look at those things that kind of tend to be the things that bog us down, maybe encumber our feet in this race, and we would fix our eyes on the unseen. We say this thanking you that we can come into your presence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the boldness and cleansing that he gives us through his blood. And may we always show gratitude, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.